All right. Well, good morning, everybody. We'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your kindness, for your grace, for your mercy in our lives, Lord. And we ask that you could bless our time, that as we conclude our study in apologetics, Lord, that you, by your grace, would help us to grow in our ability to defend the faith and to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Last week we left off. We were looking at just the sort of the requirements that we would expect to find from something claiming to be God's word. And so the requirements that we for a candidate for God's word was that it would claim to be God's word. This claim is not met in the Eastern religious texts. It should reveal a personal absolute that is both one and many, and it should avoid undermining its own credibility. We started looking at the issue of, well, what about the Quran? Doesn't that fit the bill? It certainly claims to be the word of God, and so it does meet that first requirement. It does meet that first criteria, and that it claims divine revelation. But what about the second and the third criteria? We looked at a few quotations from the Quran and from Dr. Anderson's book, Why You Should Believe Christianity. And he wrote, there are other examples of the Quran misrepresenting Christianity, but I want to focus here again on a question of coherence. When it comes to claims about divine revelation, does the Islamic worldview cohere as well as the Christian worldview? The basic problem for Islam is that the Quran affirms earlier scriptures while also contradicting those same scriptures. We saw from various places in the Quran where it addresses Jews and Christians and calls them people of the book. And it actually affirms the teachings of Scripture. It affirms that Scripture came from God and that it was a revelation to mankind from God. Most Muslims today will say that it's been corrupted. But the problem, and this is one of Dr. Anderson's main arguments, is that we know what the Bible was at the time of Muhammad, and we can demonstrate that it was the same as the Bible 400 years prior to Muhammad's birth. So the burden of proof, there's a pretty heavy burden of proof upon the Islamic claim for the corruption of the scriptures. Now, to be fair, Muslims have ready answers to these objections. They contend that earlier scriptures were changed by Jews and Christians. That's why these conflicts exist. The earlier scriptures have become corrupted and therefore cannot be trusted. Leaving aside the question of why Jews and Christians would want to change scriptures, which they believe to be God-given, this common Muslim answer actually raises more problems than it solves. In the first place, the Quran not only acknowledges the earlier scriptures, it encourages Jews and Christians to consult those scriptures to confirm Muhammad's own message, which implies, of course, that those scriptures weren't corrupted in the day of Muhammad. That's a big problem because we have physical manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments which have been reliably dated to hundreds of years before Muhammad's birth. These manuscripts prove that the Bible we have today is the same as the Bible that Christians had when the Quran was written. So it's hard to reconcile the idea that the Bible has been corrupted with what the Quran actually says and apparently takes for granted. So we see right away that the Quran runs into some serious problems because it undermines its own credibility. He goes on. To compound the problem, the Quran insists in several places that God's words cannot be changed or corrupted. Yet the earlier scriptures, such as the Torah and the Injil, that'd be the Torah and the Gospels, are supposed to have been delivered by God in the same way as the Quran, received through a prophet and then preserved in written form. Muslims will insist that the Quran hasn't been changed since it was first received. Indeed, they'll say it couldn't be changed because, as the Quran says, God wouldn't allow it. If God is so committed to preserving these later scriptures, why didn't he preserve the earlier scriptures too? Or to put it the point in reverse, if God allowed the earlier scriptures to be corrupted so badly that they cannot now be trusted, what assurance does anyone have that the Quran hasn't also been corrupted? You can't throw the Bible under the bus without the Quran being dragged along with it. And that's a really important point in dialogue with Muslims to bring up, to be familiar with the claims that the Quran makes about the scriptures and makes about the Bible, and ask these questions. And then he summarized it. So here's the argument in a nutshell. Christianity and Islam both teach that God has spoken to us through inspired scriptures, and those scriptures were given through a series of prophets over a long period of time. Both affirm that there were earlier and later scriptures. Christianity identifies those scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament, while Islam identifies them as parts of the Jewish and Christian scriptures, plus the Quran as the final revelation. Christianity teaches that all the scriptures God provided, he has also preserved over the centuries, and those scriptures form a coherent whole, a story of redemption which centers on Jesus. In contrast, Islam has to maintain that all the scriptures except the last have been irredeemably corrupted and lost. For some reason, God chose to preserve only the Quran, a book whose teachings deviate at major points from those of the Bible. What's more, we know that the Bible we have today is the very same Bible that Christians had in Muhammad's day. In sum, when it comes to claims about what God is like and how God has revealed himself over the course of human history, the Christian worldview is more internally coherent and consistent with the evidence than its two major competitors, Judaism and Islam. Once we realize that God would speak to us and we ask the question, where has God spoken? The most reasonable answer by far is that God has spoken in the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. In fact, when we look at the alternatives offered by non-Christian worldviews, it turns out to be the only reasonable answer. And that's the end of that section on how we come to understand or what are the criteria that we would want to look for when it comes to the scriptures.
What book is that?
It's James Anderson. Why should I believe Christianity? I've got the footnote right there. So why should I believe Christianity? James Anderson, he's a professor at RTS in Charlotte. He has degrees in theology and philosophy. And that book is a really good book. It's a good evangelistic tool to give to somebody. If you have a friend or a coworker or a neighbor or something, and they're open to talking about Christianity, that's a great book to give them if they're willing to sit down and read it. And it makes very cogent arguments in defense of the faith.
Is now some of those principles, because you started talking about Muslims, you know, shoot, I never run across Muslims, I run across a lot of Mormons. Does he have a chapter in that book that deals with that? Like, some of those principles really do apply to the Book of Mormon too.
Yeah.
You sit down with a Mormon, they're really trying to undermine the scriptures.
Yeah.
They claim they uphold the scriptures, but the argument's very similar.
Yeah.
And you can really, if you were going to argue with a Mormon, I think you'd use a lot of those same points and then start looking at scripture.
It's
like, well, how do you interpret this? Like, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Which
is
kind of what he's saying.
Yeah.
It's wrong.
I think that the tack would be exactly the same. It is just to try and demonstrate that the Book of Mormon undermines its own credibility. You can't...
By undermining the scriptures,
yeah. Which is a part of the argument that we went through last week, is that so much of what people claim for divine authority really does rest upon the Bible. Like, everybody has to deal with the Bible, which is an argument for the Bible's significance, I think, and for the fact that it is different from all the other books. But yeah, you would use the same tact. You'd have to learn some more Mormon theology. All right, so moving on, responding to criticism. Basically, there's been a steady stream of criticism leveled at the Bible pretty much over the last two centuries, up until around the time of the Enlightenment. It was really the Christian worldview and that the scriptures were the word of God was really taken as a given, at least in Western civilization. So over the last two centuries, from a variety of schools of thought, the Bible's been under intense criticism. If you want to learn more about that, a great resource is Robert Strimple's short book. You could read through it in a day or two. The Modern Search for the Historical Jesus, that records the major scholars criticizing the Bible and their approaches to the Bible with specific emphasis upon the Gospels. And one of the things that you'll tend to find in higher criticism and Gospel criticism is that whatever the academic presupposition that is brought to the scriptures also informs the conclusion that people make about the scriptures. And people who tend to have a naturalistic view of the world automatically come to a naturalistic conclusion about the Bible, that it's not what it claims to be. Recall that our goal in defending the Christian worldview, we want to do so from the from within the Christian worldview, since it is superior to all others. This means that we recognize that objections to the Christian worldview and the Bible in particular do not come from a neutral position. Instead, objections are based upon non-Christian principles. We see this when we encounter charges of alleged contradictions in Scripture. Many critics assume that their reading of Scripture is the most natural reading, and that's an interesting point for us to consider. When you find that people are objecting to things in the Bible, they tend to be very fundamentalistic about and their hermeneutic, very literal in the way that they approach the Scriptures. But we must recognize that the Christian worldview entails a Christian hermeneutic that takes the existence of God and the inspiration of the Bible as presuppositions, as starting points. When we approach any text, how we interpret that text is based on our views of its origins and its nature. This is true for the believer and the unbeliever. The notion that the Bible has one ultimate author has a huge influence on how it is interpreted. There is no such thing as a religiously neutral hermeneutic. The unbeliever's approach to the Bible and what they view as the most natural reading will be determined by their ideas and worldview. This is seen in the way that many critics often read the Bible in the most literalistic and fundamentalistic fashion. And they tend to presume a modern mindset onto the Bible, that it should record things the way that we record things today, and that should it doesn't take into account the context, doesn't take into account the culture, doesn't take into account a whole host of things, the genre of literature that's being discussed. So an example, when dealing with alleged inconsistencies in the Bible, we have to be able to look at the matter square in the face. Critics of the Bible tend to approach apparent problems in the Bible as evidence of errors in the Bible. If you guys have your Bibles with you, we can look at one of those. And the fact of the matter is that when it comes to textual criticism and when it comes to examining the text of Scripture, there are difficulties in the Bible. And that's okay. And we need to be okay with how we approach the Bible and how we approach those issues. But we can't just hide our head in the sand and prove that there and act as if there aren't difficult passages in the Bible, because there are. And that, again, that's okay. If you look in our scriptures, we look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Do you guys see the problem with that? In verse 2, there's a quotation from the prophet Malachi that Mark actually says is Isaiah. The first part of that quotation in verse 2, where he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face," that's not Isaiah. Does Mark not know what he's talking about? Is this not somehow then inspired by God? Because God didn't know who said this? Now, someone approaching the scriptures from an unbelieving worldview will just see that and automatically assume, oh, that's an error. They won't, like, it's so obviously an error that it doesn't even need consideration. Critics of the Bible would tend to look at this and dismiss it automatically as an error, and then claim that Christians who believe in inerrancy do so on the basis of faith in the face of evidence to the contrary. And that's an important point for us to remember and consider oftentimes when dealing with unbelievers, is that they have ideas about what faith means, and that it's somehow contrary to evidence, or that it doesn't take into account evidence, and that it's strictly a subjective thing. But this reaction betrays the assumptions that critics of the Bible bring with them when examining the Bible. They have a low view of scriptures to begin with, so any apparent error in the Bible is taken as evidence of the Bible's solely human origin in their mind. Mm-hmm. Any other explanation, other than the one that jives with the attitude that the Bible is approached with by critics, is usually discounted, even if it's even considered at all. On the other hand, when a Christian who takes a high view of Scripture as being God's Word approaches such difficulties as what we just read in the Gospel of Mark, we ought not to just fold to the critics of the Bible and outrightly conclude that the Bible is not God's Word. Instead, we should press in and seek an answer. If there are those difficulties, they're there. God knows about them. They're there for a reason. And so what do we make of this passage? There has been attempts to harmonize this passage in Mark, and that leaves something to be desired. There was a graduate of Gordon Conwell's seminary who went on to study at Cambridge University and who's now a professor at Regent College. He did his dissertation and touched on this issue in Mark. And what he found was that it was common among Jewish commentators of the Old Testament to begin explanations of the meaning of particular texts by using other texts from the prophets to explain them. And that's exactly what we see Mark doing. He's actually highlighting what Isaiah's prophecy was about with Malachi's prophecy. The prophet Isaiah is the dominant Old Testament influence upon the Gospel of Mark. What he's doing is explaining his second quotation of Isaiah with Malachi's prophecy by saying this is the one Isaiah was talking about and which Malachi expounded upon. He is actually connecting the two texts. Rabbis would often explain the main text by intermixing it with another text. In this way, Mark is demonstrating that Malachi's prophecy was subservient to Isaiah's. Malachi took the prophecies of Isaiah as God's word. So it's, you know, there was all kinds of different attempts to harmonize that passage. And you know, it took was someone who wasn't just going to fold. Say, oh, well, there's an error and the Bible's not what it claims to be and just go on their merry way, which is what an unbeliever might do. But, you know, in pressing in.
I would think the original audience would know that.
Yeah, exactly.
Not know exactly what's going on without looking at a footnote.
Yeah.
Yep. I think most first century Jews would have a better grip of.
Yeah, would totally understand what Mark was doing.
That's really the point, and I think probably a lot of the difficulties we have with understanding the Bible is that we are
so far removed
from that culture. And
yeah.
And even the land, I mean, like, there's, like, isn't there another path people have difficulty, like, going up to Jerusalem and going down to Jerusalem?
Yeah.
And it's, one is referring to the physical terrain being a hill, and the other is referring to being southward or something, or northward. But not living there, we don't know that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's just all kinds of idioms and way of expressing things where, you know, particularly in the Gospels, you know, there's various stories that are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, and some of them include details that the others leave out. And to the modern mind, that's problematic, but it really isn't when we stop and consider and we ask, well, what's the author's main purpose? They would frequently only highlight certain aspects of events that left out details because it wasn't to their point. It wasn't to their main theme. It wasn't to their purpose. It's not to say that's – it's like, you know, if you take a trip to New York and then – and you're writing in your journal about your trip to New York, and then after your trip to New York, you write – you go to Florida and then you write about your trip in Florida, and then when your diary entry in your trip in Florida, you don't mention that you went to New York. Does that mean that you didn't go to New York? Or you mention it in your diary that you're going to go to Florida. My point is this, that the biblical authors often would just pick and choose details that they wanted to include or leave out because it served their specific purpose. Whereas we tend to want everything to be like if it was like recorded on a video camera and you have an exact transcript of what was said and who said it and who was there. But that's not the way that the first century Jews did things. All right. Okay. Today, probably the most well-known critic of the Bible on a popular level is Bart Ehrman. Ehrman is a graduate of Wheaton College and Princeton Theological Seminary, so he's an apostate. He once claimed faith in Christ and then walked away from his faith, having encountered the difficulties with all the textual variants in the Bible, and came to the conclusion, oh, well, it's not what it claims to be. And he is... he is an expert in textual criticism, and he chairs the Department of Religion at UNC Chapel Hill, which is, how do you have an atheist as the chair of a religious department is, you know, beyond me. But he's basically dedicated his life to overturning the faith of Christians. He's a frequent speaker and debater and has appeared in many national media publications and television shows. He's an agnostic atheist who once claimed to be a born-again Christian. In his book, Jesus Interrupted, he says, "One of the most amazing and perplexing features of mainstream Christianity is that seminarians who learn the historical critical method in their Bible classes appear to forget all about it when it comes time for them to be pastors. They are taught critical approaches to Scripture. They learn about the discrepancies and contradictions. They discover all sorts of historical errors and mistakes. And they come to realize that it is difficult to know whether Moses existed or what Jesus actually said and did. They find that there are other books that were at one time considered canonical, but that ultimately did not become part of Scripture. For example, other Gospels and Apocalypses. They come to recognize that a good number of the books of the Bible are pseudonymous, for example, written in the name of an apostle by someone else, that in fact we don't have the original copies of any of the biblical books, but only copies made centuries later, all of which have been altered. They learn all of this, and yet when they enter church ministry, they appear to put it back on the shelf." Huge amounts of presumptions going on with that statement.
What books were canonical?
Yeah, he's talking about the various, like the Gospel of Thomas and things like that, and
which were never canonical.
Yeah. So how do we?
On some level, I mean, we don't spend every week doing higher textual criticism because.
Yeah, but
at some point you have to believe, and
yeah,
I expect all pastors to go to seminary and study this, yeah, and come to some conclusions, but every week they're not.
Yeah, exactly.
You're not going through that every week on a text, because at some point you hold to the scriptures as.
Yeah, exactly.
You've done your own research on it, so.
Yeah, and a good seminary isn't trying to convince you that the Bible isn't what it claims to be. Princeton is, which is a shame, but it's been pretty liberal for many decades now.
A friend of mine sent me one of his videos.
Bart Ehrman's?
Yeah, his friend's an atheist. And this was evidence of, you know, why he didn't believe.
Mm-hmm.
And, not only was he extremely arrogant.
Oh, my goodness, he really is.
It was just terrible. But, the three main points he was making, if you went to Scripture, you could easily tear his argument apart.
So yeah.
I don't know how he can be quite as rude as he really is.
Yeah, I mean, I've seen him debate a few times, too, and you are right. I mean, I don't think it's a... I think it's a fair assessment of him. He really thinks a lot of himself and what he has to say. When he talks about, the texts and the various texts of Scripture, he's right. It's just the conclusions that he draws are illogical. In answering Ehrman's misquoting Jesus, Michael Kruger wrote, "Ehrman's second overall argument, spread through a number of chapters, is that the manuscripts themselves are so chock full of scribal mistakes and inconsistencies that they cannot be trusted. The reader senses Ehrman's excitement about being able to cite such large numbers of textual variants, and it seems that he is expecting that his readers will be stunned by these figures." Quoting Ehrman, he says, "Some say there are 200,000 variants known, some say 300,000, some say 400,000 or more." He even appeals to John Mill's 1707 edition of the Greek New Testament, in which Mill cataloged 30,000 textual differences with the various manuscripts in his possession. Ehrman proceeds to emphasize further the problem of textual variations by providing a brief history of textual criticism in Chapter 4, highlighting how various scholars struggled over the years to find a way to recover the original text of the New Testament. Again, several comments are in order. 1. Ehrman's use of numbers here is a bit misleading, because he never makes it clear to the reader that the vast, vast majority of these textual differences are typical, run-of-the-mill, scribal variations that do not affect the integrity of the text in the least. Misspellings, word order changes, omitted words, one long line, etc. Indeed, once a person realizes that such charges are a normal part of the transmission of any historical document, then they cease to be relevant for the discussion of the New Testament's reliability. lest all antiquity slip into obscurity. Such variance should be expected in historical documents, not put forth as scandalous. Yet this is precisely the point Ehrman refuses to make clear to the reader. Ehrman's numerical barrage also does not take into account the vast number of manuscripts we possess. Obviously, if we only possessed, say, 5 manuscripts of the New Testament, then we would have very few textual variants to account for. Yet we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts alone, not to mention the various versions, more than any other document of antiquity. Thus, a pure numerical count of variants is misleading. Of course they will increase because the number of manuscripts is vastly increased, which also shows you something else, that if there's, and this is truly ancient documents, if we have so many thousands of them, what does it tell us about what the people who at that time thought about the importance of those documents? Mm-hmm. Make as much of these as you possibly can. They value this. They consider, the Christians consider this the word of God. It's why we see there's just far and away more textual evidence for the scriptures and the New Testament than for any other piece of writing that people take of the ancient world, that people take for granted as conveying to us reliable history and information about what the world was like. So the scriptures are there. We do have what Paul wrote. We do have what Luke wrote and Matthew wrote. In many ways, therefore, Christianity is a victim of its own success. While the vast number of manuscripts should be positive historical evidence and indicative of the New Testament's authenticity, Ehrman somehow turns the tables to make it evidence for its tendentious character. A remarkable feat, to be sure. Unfortunately, the person left in the dark here is the average reader. On page 87, Ehrman even acknowledges this point, originally made by Bentley years ago, but never offers a response to it. In addition to these considerations, Ehrman also does not mention that the vast majority of these textual variants are easily spotted and easily corrected. Indeed, the entire science of textual criticism, of which Ehrman is an obvious proponent, is committed to this very task. However, Ehrman almost gives the impression that 400,000 variants exist, and we have no idea what the original was and what was not, throwing the entire New Testament into utter obscurity. That is simply misleading. In this regard, Ehrman wants to be able to have his textual critical cake and eat it too. On the one hand, he needs to argue that text critical methodologies are reliable and can show you what was original and what was not. Otherwise, he would not be able to demonstrate that changes have been made for theological reasons, as he argues in chapter 6. Yet, on the other hand, he wants the original text of the New Testament to remain inaccessible and obscure, forcing him to argue that text-critical methodologies cannot really produce any certain conclusions. Which one is it? This entire method of argumentation is not designed to bring clarity to the issue, but to muddle it, so that the confused reader will succumb to the doubts that have been raised and concede the New Testament cannot be trusted, which is what a lot of people do. Like, they'll look at some show that Ehrman's on the History Channel or read one of his books and just assume, oh, the Bible is something I can just totally disregard. It's just a man-made book, which is really sad. Thus, again, the numbers are not all they appear to be. In the end, if one were to take into account just these considerations I have mentioned here, the nature of these variations, the vast number of New Testament manuscripts, the ability to decipher the original reading, then the ominous problem of textual variations put forth by Ehrman would quickly shrink down to its actual size. Then, with rhetoric aside, the remaining textual criticism, critical issues could be looked at fairly. When that is done, it is clear that textual variations, although an issue that needs to be addressed, by no means threaten the overall integrity of the New Testament. And that's Michael Kruger. I've used his stuff many times in this class, and he's an expert on the canon and on the text of Scripture. He has a website called Canon Fodder. He's the president of RTS Charlotte. Excellent teacher, excellent writer, very clear. So if you ever run into questions about witnessing to people or things of that nature, where they're asking, well, how do you know that we have what the apostles actually wrote, or how do we know that we have the right books? Just go to his site. There's plenty of resources there that he can help illuminate how it is that we understand and know that we do in fact have what Paul wrote. And God did preserve his word for his people. And it's a really, and there's plenty of evidence and argumentation to back that up. so when a big, you know, educated scholar like Ehrman starts bloviating, we don't need to be afraid of that. There's plenty of answers for him. Any comments or questions? I think we'll go ahead and just wrap that up there.
It's just amazing that they're such cheap.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, it's... Yeah, it's sad, but, you know, it just goes back to the entrenched nature of sin and the rebellion in the human heart against God, that they so don't want this to be what it claims to be. And that's a really sad position to find human beings in, to be arguing against, to be arguing with God.
Mm-hmm.
That is not a position anyone wants to find themselves in. But unfortunately for Mr. Ehrman, that's the position that he's in. Not only that, but like to be evangelistic about trying to sow doubt and unbelief in people's lives. It's
isn't that what's happening right now with all this transgenderism?
Yeah.
We're arguing with God.
Yeah.
About what He made.
Yeah, it's a war against reality.
Yeah.
It's
kind of spiritually telling on Ehrman too, that where he ends up is pride.
Mm-hmm.
Because pride goes before the fall.
Yeah.
That's the fruits of it.
Yeah, it is. And the thing is that he knows the conclusions that Kruger's coming to, and he's not bringing them out. You know, the quote I read to you from him, he's complaining, acting as if pastors, they go to seminary, and then we just lie to the church. You know, we learn that the Bible really isn't the Word of God, and then we go and we lie to the church week in and week out, which is just that's just a slanderous accusation. Like I said, any seminary worth its salt will teach you about higher criticism, but will also teach you that this is how you answer it, and this is the arguments against it, and this is why people are making these arguments. That certainly was the case for me, and I'm sure it's the case at any good seminary that actually accepts the Bible for what it claims to be, which it should be the case.
Bill put his finger on it, right?
What is that?
I think Bill put his finger on.
Mm-hmm.
Ehrman is so smart and so prideful that only he can see this, and it's his job to make sure that everybody else sees it.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And that's, you know, that's the sad thing about the state of our country these days, that unbelief actually, people are often more evangelistic and zealous about, unbelief or atheism than we can be sometimes when it comes to the truth. But, any other last comments or questions? All right, that concludes the course on apologetics. Really, again, was just a real brief overview, and we could have done deep dives on any one of those subjects that we touched. Next week, we'll begin with looking at the Nicene Creed and the theology and the history of it, and I'm looking forward to that as well, and why that's such an important creed, and why it was such an important, really a turning point in the history of the church that creed was developed, really saved the church actually in a lot of ways, saved the church from false teaching and heresy. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day, for your grace and mercy and kindness. Thank you so much, Father, for the gift of your word that you have spoken to us, and you've secured it that we may know your word, and we may have fellowship with you in and by your word, Lord. And we ask that as we hear your word preached, that you would add faith to its hearing, and that your name would be glorified, and that your people would be edified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Clark.
Yeah.